Good morning. Oh man, rough weekend, huh? Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Turn to James chapter 5. If you need a Bible, as always, there should be one in the basket in front of you in the chair there. You can be on We'll be on page 1073 if you're using that one, but James chapter 5, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your kindness and your mercy and ultimately your salvation purchased through Jesus. God, that enables us to live and have life eternally. God, it is through your grace that you have allowed us to gather and that through your gifts of freedom that we have all been the recipients and had the blessings of, that we can come together weekly, worship you unhindered in freedom, and we are so grateful for that. God, as we look at your word, I ask that you would speak to us, God, that you would give us a humility and meekness to hear from you, that we would be able to, through the power of your Holy Spirit, receive your word and walk in obedience to your word. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a church, we have been going through the book of James, and as we have gone through this book, we know that the context is one of suffering and trials. From the very outset, that's the main issue that James is addressing. In James 1, 2 through 4, James starts the book by writing this. He says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing." James is writing to Christian Jews who have been scattered throughout the region outside of Jerusalem due to persecution. So if you were to read in Acts chapter 8, persecution comes to these early Christian Jews, and in response, they get scared and they scatter throughout the region. Some of them are in Egypt, some of them find themselves in Turkey, some in Rome. And so James is writing to these Christian Jewish people who have scattered, and he is addressing their poor response to the persecution that they're enduring. Because as it stands, they are largely an oppressed minority group without positions of power or influence in the communities in which they find themselves in, and so they are experiencing the effects of that. And James writes to them to encourage them and to address how they ought to be responding to this kind of persecution. And so he bookends this topic of suffering here in this last section that we find ourselves in. And we're going to see the context of suffering come through once more. And with that in mind, James gives the remedy. He has been giving the remedy throughout the book, but he kind of crescendos here, and he says this final thrust in order for them to suffer well amidst persecution, amidst trials and hardships. And the answer that he posits is a commitment to biblical community as they commit to the gospel. Community marked and defined by the gospel. So that's the main idea this morning, and we're going to see three parts to that. First, we're going to see prayer. Secondly, dependence. And then third, we'll see an example given to us, that being the example of Elijah. So first, number one, prayer. Look with me, James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James asks, are you suffering? In any way, shape, or form, are you suffering? Are you suffering emotionally, financially, spiritually, physically, relationally? Pray. Pray. The command and call is to pray. I would imagine that all of us here would say that we know that we ought to pray, and that we ought to pray more than we probably do, but for various different reasons, maybe we don't know how. We don't know how to be bored in the presence of God. If we're honest, we would admit that most of us don't really enjoy praying. It's boring, it's mundane, it's rote. And then we feel bad, maybe even guilty, because of how little we pray. And when we finally do make the time to pray, we often don't know what to say. Or we get distracted and we can't focus and our minds begin to wander and we just think about the day or the next day or what's for dinner or random thoughts that pop in, and all of a sudden it's like, how did 10 minutes go by and I haven't prayed? I would say the main culprits to our lack of prayer are busyness and distraction, and then a fundamental misunderstanding of what prayer is. So first, busyness and distraction are a main barrier to prayer for us. We live in a fast-paced world that demands our time and attention, and we have given ourselves to it. There are more options at our disposal than ever before, and so we fill our calendars and schedules with activities, events, work, our children's extracurricular activities, hobbies, and we tire ourselves beyond ability. And then the end of the day comes, and we don't really have time for God or prayer or reading the Bible. We can't even give him leftovers because there are no leftovers. But there's a deeper truth to busyness. Busyness is actually a veneer to keep us from realizing that we actually have misplaced affections. So you keep yourself busy with things that you want to do or the things that you feel necessary to do. So you busy yourself with work because that's what you want to do most. Or you may not like work in of itself, but you feel that it's necessary to gain the income that you want in order to have the lifestyle and comforts and luxuries that you want, and so you busy yourself with work in order to pursue those things and to gain the benefits of what it gives you, whether that's financial security or maybe for purpose and identity and self-worth. You want to feel accomplished. So we busy ourselves. And we are pulled in so many directions that prayer, talking to God, takes a backseat. And that is why I believe that God, at times, with his people, ordains suffering. Because it is what is best for our spiritual lives. Maybe not best emotionally or physically in the moment, but it is what is best spiritually. Because suffering pushes us to prayer, which ultimately pushes us to God. That's why James charges the sufferer here to pray. All of us, to one degree or another, are attaching our hearts, our trust, our hope, our identity in the things of this earth. Every single one of us, to some degree. And God, in his kindness, will sometimes send suffering our way in order to wake us up and help us to detach from the things and reorient our hearts and lives around him once more. So here's another way to frame this thought. If your life were truly free of pain and suffering, would you ever really think deeply about God? Would you pray like you know you should pray? Would you desperately cling to Jesus? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would all admit that we pray and cling to God more during times of pain, suffering, hardships, and trials than we do during times of prosperity. Prosperity and ease are a blindness. It creates a sheen and mask of self-sufficiency that really only pain has the power to take away. And it's only when the chair is pulled out from under us, that we then realize how truly dependent we have been on the chair the whole time. And so it is very possible that some of the suffering that we see and experience is designed to simply open our eyes to what is real and to what is true, and to rip off that mask of self-sufficiency that we so often want to put on and hold on to. And it pushes us to pray. Now, before moving on, I do want to address a widely used misinterpretation of this passage. So there are groups out there who would claim the name of Christianity that would look at a verse like verse 15 and use it as a proof text for believing that you can command physical healing, that if you pray and have enough faith, you will be healed, or the person that you're praying for will be healed. So you'll hear things like, your family member died of cancer because they did not have enough faith, or you didn't have enough faith in your prayer for them. Not only is that belief utterly evil, but it is intellectually dishonest with a passage like this to use as proofing that belief. So this verse, verse 15, is not about physical healing. It's not about physical sickness, but rather about spiritual weakness and sinning in the midst of suffering. And I'll give you five reasons why that is the correct interpretation. First, it is inconsistent with the entire book of James to say this is about physical healing and physical sickness. The whole book has been about suffering, specifically suffering well and not falling into sin in the midst of suffering and kind of declining spiritually in the midst of your suffering. So for the flow of the entire book, chapter 1 through chapter 5, it makes more sense that James would be saying you're sinning in the midst of your suffering. It is revealing within you a spiritual immaturity. Therefore, do this, pray, sing, call and confess to the elders, confess to one another, pray some more. It would seem out of place for the author to talk this whole time about spiritual suffering and trials and then get to the end and say, oh, by the way, if you have a broken leg, call the pastors, they're doTERRA reps, they'll bring just the right essential oils to heal your broken leg. Right? It would be strange to end this letter this way. Textually, it doesn't flow. Secondly, in verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So if taken in regards to physical sickness, you would have to interpret this verse as saying that anytime someone prays the prayer of faith, they will be healed and will be raised up. But that would contradict the rest of Scripture and our experiences that sometimes it is not God's will to physically heal a person. Many of you have experienced this, where you prayed fervently, desperately, what you could easily describe as a prayer of faith, and your friend or family member did not get healed. This certainty with which James speaks of would not be consistent with the rest of Scriptures nor our experiences. Thirdly, again in verse 15, he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This comment would be strange if what he is talking about is in regards to physical healing, right? For James to say, hey, if anyone is sick, call the elders to pray for him, and he'll be forgiven of their sins. Because he's sick? So just get sick and your sins are forgiven? Right? That's a smoking deal, right? But there's no scriptural connection, especially when we have Jesus in the Gospels and the entire New Testament saying sickness is not a result of sin. How often do you see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and some blind beggar or some lame person, not lame because they didn't go to the party, but lame like they're, you know, injured? Man, you guys are lame, okay? And Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who are saying, oh, this sickness, this issue is because they are sinners. And Jesus is like, no, this has nothing to do with sin. This was done, predestined, so that the Son of God may glorify the Father and display himself as awesome. Fourthly, verse 15, when it says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That word save in the Greek is sozo, which is primarily used to reflect spiritual salvation elsewhere in the New Testament. So it is using a Greek word that speaks of a spiritual healing. Again, pointing to the fact that this is a spiritual sickness that needs a spiritual healing, not a physical one. And then lastly, it flows better and makes more sense connecting verses 13 through 16. If someone is struggling spiritually and they're not dealing with suffering well because they're wrestling to see God's will in this suffering, so they desire to be helped in this by calling the pastors of the church to pray for them. It just flows and makes so much more textual sense. The reality is we cannot command healing. We pray for it. We ask for it. We can plead and beg God for it. But this verse in particular is not in reference to physical healing, rather spiritual healing, which shows the importance of prayer all the more. And it's why James is pushing us to pray. And the reason we are pushed to prayer is because prayer pushes us to dependence. That's our second point. Prayer pushes us to dependence. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effects. So James tells us to pray, to confess our sins, to let the pastors of the church in on the problems that are going on in your life. And he commands this because he knows that this is not our natural inclination. Prayer, confession, and openness pushes us to dependence. These activities are a tangible expression of dependence upon God and upon one another. When times get tough, we naturally depend on ourselves. When trials and sufferings and hardships come our way, we look to ourselves first and primarily. Prayer is not our first response when something goes bad. Asking others for help is not our first response when suffering hits. We respond in self-sufficiency. We respond by pushing people away or disengaging or just trying harder. It's usually not going to God in prayer and going to others for help. We have this sinful, natural proclivity towards self-sufficiency, and it starts at an early age. So my youngest, Josiah, constantly sins in this way. I mean, pretty dramatically, in fact. He is on this self-sufficient kick, as all of my kids go on. And the number one phrase out of his mouth right now is, I'm really strong, and he makes this, you know, image, I don't know why, where he gets it from. I'm really strong, and I do it myself. He and I were going to a restaurant the other day, a week or two ago, and I was trying to help him with putting on his socks and shoes, and he says to me, no, I'm really strong, I can do it myself. I said, no, I think history proves that you can't do it yourself, so just let me help. And again, he's like, no, do it myself. We're working on his grammar as well. So I said, fine, all right, let's see what you got. So I'm standing there, 5 minutes goes by, he's got one sock on, inside out, as well as one shoe on, which is not on the foot with the sock, and it's on the wrong foot. I'm like, dude, you are terrible at this. We'd be eating chimichangas by now if you'd have let me just do it. But I was thinking about this moment, And I thought this was really similar to a counseling session that I had with a 40-year-old man last week. And so somewhere between 4-year-old boy and 40-year-old man, no movement whatsoever. That self-sufficiency that starts as a child never really changes. That seed of pride and stubbornness starts young, never stops, and in fact often grows stronger as we get older. Like my son, who won't let me help him with his socks, we won't ask for help because we think we can handle it on our own. If you step back and you look at this text and really look at what the passage is being asked of us, prayer, singing, calling the elders to pray for us, confessing sin to one another, pursuing one another in relationship, and humbly allowing others to pursue us. What all these commands from God for his people have in common is this. They are actions of dependence. They illustrate the idea that we would be dependent upon God and upon one another. And yet we absolutely hate that. We hate this because we want to be self-sufficient, and we want to convince other people that we are self-sufficient. We don't want to admit that we ever come to the edges of our abilities and that we might be in need of help. It goes against everything within us because dependence requires weakness. And if there is anything that we want to avoid in this world, it is weakness and the appearance of weakness. Now, here's the ironic aspect of this. We want the results of weakness, but we refuse to be weak to get the results. In my 20 years of being in pastoral ministry, the number one complaint that I hear from people in the churches that I've pastored, aside from the preacher stinking, is that churches lack authentic, vulnerable, real relationships. So what I hear is, man, I want to be known, I want to be cared for in this manner, I want to have real relationships. All the conversations that I have seem shallow. People don't really connect. There's no real honesty or vulnerability that I see are happening. But then they themselves refuse to put themselves out there in vulnerable ways. And what this passage is summarizing for us as the block, as the hindrance, as the thing that's holding us back is weakness. We hate weakness because we truly believe that we have built our lives on the backs of our strength. Emotional, vocational, intellectual, physical strength. This American civil religion, which we all breathe as Americans, is based on the idea of self-salvation, that I am who I am because I made myself, I did it, I can do it. And so if I'm suffering, well, just have to overcome. Just need to do better, work harder, and defeat my suffering. Am I sick? I can fix it myself. Just rub a bunch of horse cream all over myself because apparently that fixes everything these days. I know this great juice cleanse that I can do. I just mix the right essential oils together. I'll be good. And so our solutions to suffering is try harder. To sickness is to deal with it horizontally. To sin is to just more white-knuckle, self-discipline, self-salvation, works-oriented righteousness. But the Bible posits the real answer. Dependence. Weakness is the key to dependence. And we will never be weak unless we believe the gospel and to the degree that we believe and press into the gospel. The gospel tells us that God is good, and that God is powerful, and that God is wise. God created us in his image and in so doing gave us all the dignity and value and worth that we would ever need. And yet in spite of that, we rebelled against God. We chose our own way. We said, God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I'm in charge. And because of that, we are now deeply broken by our sin. But that doesn't change who God is, and it doesn't change our inherent dignity and value. And because nothing changes our inherent dignity and value, we can press into our weaknesses knowing that our value and identity does not change. God's love is so great that he sent his son to die for us that we might live. God looked at us in love and said, I love them so much, And they are so broken, and sin is so bad, that I am going to send my son to die for them so that they might live. And so now we have hope in the future because of that progression. So I can experience now the blessings of dependency because I can be dependent. Because it's okay to be weak, because my identity is rooted in the fact that God is good, God is loving, God is powerful, God is wise, and he made me in his image, and that never changes. And so my identity can be rooted in that and not in how I perform. But where we trip up is when we begin to root our identity in anything and everything else. And then we begin to believe a different story about our lives. So when the first thing in that progression, when we begin to root our identity primarily in our job, or in our gender, or our sexuality, or in our kids, or our success, or our looks, or our bank account, or our title, or other people's perceptions of us, anything else, when we root our identity in anything else, it produces insecurity in us by definition, because we are only as valuable as we are successful at whatever it is that we're placing our identity in. And so if we are dependent upon anything other than God, we will always be insecure because we will always be trying to perform, because our performance tells us how good we are and who we are. So if I root my identity primarily in my job, and my job is going well, then I feel good about myself. But when it starts to go poorly, or I mess up, or my coworker doesn't do their job, and it affects me, then I'm angry, I'm frustrated, more so than I should be, because my identity is rooted in that, and who I am, and my value is now at stake, and I am not as good as I thought I was. And so if we are always trying to perform, of course, we will never be weak in public. We'll never express weakness. Therefore, we will never depend on anyone else, which means we will never experience the fullness of God's healing power that he's offering us, his spiritual healing power that he talks about in this passage. So we don't admit weakness, which produces insecurity, which produces projected strength, which produces self-sufficiency, which produces continued frustration and failure. And it's this never-ending cycle that we refuse to get off of. We must be willing to admit weakness and be dependent, because weakness and dependency are the way to God and healing. That's the starting place for the gospel to work in our lives. One of the foundational presuppositional positions of the gospel is to say, I am needy, I am weak, I need someone outside of myself to help me and save me. You cannot be a Christian if you never get to that point. And it's really strange that as Christians, we kind of said we got to that point when I was 4 years old and I said a little prayer, but now I'm good. Now I've got this thing. God, thank you. You carried the little bit that I couldn't. I've got it from here. No. We believe in a story that describes the goodness of God, that describes the brokenness and neediness of man, and that describes a Savior that we have available to us in Jesus. That's our story. That's the gospel. That's the story of our faith and the story of our lives, and we are to root our lives in that as Christians, in the gospel. And the Bible is telling us to just live our lives out of that story. The Bible calls us to do something that requires from us a level of weakness and dependence, to be able to say, I can't do this anymore. I need help. I am at the end of myself. I don't like who I am, who I become, what I do. God, help me. Elders, I need you to know this. Help. Church, I need you to know this. Help, I need you. I just can't do it anymore. And this only happens when we truly root ourselves in the gospel. And so when we do that, we read James 5 a little differently. Is there anyone among you who is suffering? We would say, yes, I am. I've tried to hide it, but I can't anymore. And so I'm not. I'm suffering and I need help. God, help me. Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? We would say, yes, I am spiritually not well. I am spiritually sick and I am tired of being sick. Please call the elders and have them come pray for me. That we would be so rooted in the gospel that we can be weak with one another and say, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's how I've sinned against God. Here's how I've sinned against you. And that the response would be not one of judgment from one another, not one of condemnation from one another, but of grace and kindness to where we would pray for one another and begin to push our lives into one another. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Why? Because we're good at it? Because we're so awesome? No. Because it is weakness before the all-powerful God that animates him to work. Our weakness moves God to work in us. And we see Elijah as the case study for this truth. That's our third point, the example of Elijah. Verse 20. Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Our weakness moves God to work. And the crazy thing is that God chooses to utilize the faith family, the church community, to work in the individual life of the Christian. That God's power is displayed most evidently in you and I living out the gospel in relationship to one another. You see, we are so tempted, verse 19 to 20 talks about, to not pursue a wandering brother or sister. We are tempted to say, well, their faith is their faith, and I'm not going to intervene. I don't want to impose on their life in this way. They get to choose their own way. They're Americans. We bought into this radical independence that is the product of Western enlightenment, an individualistic American narrative, which isn't biblical at all. God's mission of reconciliation is carried out by God's people engaging one another in their messiness, in their brokenness. And to see a wandering brother walking towards a cliff and just say, you know, I'll let him do his thing. I don't want to offend him. That is so unloving, unkind, and unchristian. Shared this illustration numerous times. If you, as a parent or grandparent, see your child or grandchild darting and sprinting towards the street with oncoming traffic, is it loving to say, oh, you know, he's his own autonomous individual. He needs to find the truest expression of himself. Maybe he wants to live out his truest identity as a runner. I don't know. No, the loving and right thing to do is to grab that child by the arm, pull him out of the street, correct them, bring them to an understanding that what they're doing is wrong and dangerous and damaging and not what God has for them, not God's best. If we understand that the Bible says sin equals death, and I am dabbling with death, please offend me. I give you full permission. You are the hand of God sent on mission for your brother and for your sister. We are called to one another, especially when we're wandering. So this means you're stuck with me, whether you like it or not, and I'm stuck with you. So we can make it easier on each other, but where would the fun be in that, right? So admit your weakness and neediness. Pray. Sing. Call the pastors of the church. Confess sin to one another. Pursue one another when you see wandering. This is available to us as we root ourselves more and more in the gospel. This is the call of James, a faith that works. Let's be doers of God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us the gift and blessing of a church family, to where we do not have to go through this life alone. You have given us brothers and sisters in Christ to walk alongside of us, to pray for one another, to bring words of encouragement when needed, words of exhortation where needed, words of correction and rebuke where needed. This is a good and loving gift that you have given every single child of yours, the beloved church. So may we live that truth out on both ends, on the front end where we ourselves are living lives vulnerably, showcasing dependency and weakness, allowing others in, allowing others to speak and have voice in our lives, to where we won't respond in pride and closing off and anger and frustration. And then God, would you also on the other end help us to be people who pursue our brothers and sisters that we do see wandering, that you give us a boldness, a conviction, a faith to be able to approach them in a loving manner with words of love and truth. God, give us this type of community among us. We know that can only be possible as we press into Christ through the gospel, where we daily, constantly, consistently remind ourselves of the truth that I am broken by sin and I need God. And the good news is that you have made yourself available through Jesus' death and sacrifice on the cross. May I cling, may we cling to that as we seek you and seek one another in community. It's in Jesus' name we pray.